Morning again. Sometimes the best way to understand what's going on in a passage is to read the whole book, or in this case, the whole letter. Now, we haven't had time to do that this morning. But to really get what's going on with Peter here, you need to read the whole tone of this letter. Because here's a man who's actually quite frustrated. Very frustrated. It's one of the reasons that we used the Message this morning. But if you read the whole thing in the Message, it's hilarious. Because he's getting more and more and more frustrated trying to work out in his head on this piece of paper or parchment or whatever what's going on with these people. Now he's not frustrated with them necessarily. But he's frustrated with what they've been taught. So Barclay puts it really well in his commentary. We've got the quote coming up here, I think. Yep. What these evil men who were troubling Peter's people were doing was to say that they loved and served Christ, while the things they taught and did were the complete denial of him. Now, a little bit further on in the letter, we come into that in a lot more detail, so we're not addressing the particular teaching this morning. But the frustration of it is there. Here he is having to go over again, the bit before the bit we're coming to this morning, how you actually live, how you should live as a disciple of Jesus. Kindness, compassion, these kind of things. He's having to go over it again and reiterate it because people have undermined his teaching. People calling themselves teachers have undermined what he had taught. Now, I'm assuming he's frustrated with the teachers, but the real frustration is coming from somewhere else. So just think for a minute about who Peter is. If you've got your Bible in front of you, just flip back to John's Gospel. John chapter 21, verse 15. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said that to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him for the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Here's a man who's been given the responsibility by his master, the man whom he loved and whom he serves, the responsibility to feed the sheep, to teach them in a way that would have longevity, to teach them in a way that would have legacy. And this is what he's saying in this passage here. He is not going to be here forever. And so I'm writing these things down. You've got to get this. Because he'd been charged with a mission to feed the sheep, to feed the lambs, to care for them, to look after them, to have, I guess in a sense, a pastoral responsibility for them. And he is frustrated because his work is being eroded away and becoming undone. And so as we read in the Message this morning, because the stakes are so high, even though you're up to date on all this truth, and practice it inside out, I'm not going to let up for a minute in calling you to attention before it. Even though he knows that they're up to date on it, he's saying to them, I'm reiterating it, I'm telling you again, it is so vitally important that you not forget this. This post to which I've been assigned, so we know what that post is, keeping you alert with frequent reminders, and I'm sticking to it as long as I live. I know that I'm to die soon. The Master has made that quite clear to me, and so I'm especially eager that you have all this down in black and white, so that after I die, you'll have it for ready reference. He is worried about what is going to happen to them after he has gone. I'm not convinced that that fear comes from a lack of belief in them, if that's the right way to put it, or a lack of belief in Jesus. It's obviously not that. His concern is coming because he knows what the prevailing world culture teaching from fake teachers, he knows what that is. He's had reports of what's happening. And things are being undone. And not only does he want to rectify it at this point in writing this letter, but he wants to make sure that they've got it written down for the future, after he's gone. That makes me think about the church today. It makes me think about things like provenance. not necessarily with all masters. But it makes me think about the years and years and years of church history that we've had in the UK, in the developed world, and now globally, where people have lived in relationship with God, and how in our culture today that is being undermined. Just like Peter's afraid of here for his people, I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid for our church. I'm afraid for our people. I'm afraid for anybody that's related to me or a friend of me who's younger than me, because I can remember what I was taught and they're not being taught it. And it makes me afraid and it makes me frustrated. Because what I see in the world round about us today, frankly, is rubbish. It's rubbish. I'm not even supposed to say that. I might get done for a hate crime, but I'm saying it anyway. It's a nonsense. Things that we're being told are normal behaviour are not. It's not what God asked us to be and do and how to live. It's just not. You're all looking really afraid now. You're thinking, I might get done for a hate crime. But that's a genuine fear in our society, that if you say the wrong thing, someone's going to take an offence. I don't mean to be offensive, but what I need to do is tell people who God is, what he is like, what the provenance of the Christian faith is, because it is rock solid truth. Thousands of years of people living in relationship with God are being eroded and undermined through shonky teaching. Shonky wonky teaching. In our society, and this is where I'm really unpopular now, and in the church. Now it's in the church. And that has happened in my lifetime. Because when I was younger, I was pretty much mostly taught the right stuff, unless somebody accidentally preached a heresy. But most of the time, you can be done, the accidental heresy. But most of the time, it was solid truth. I grew up with that legacy, and I am grateful to those who birthed it in me. I am grateful to them, and many of them are now going to glory, as Peter is about to do here. These men and women who schooled me through my student years are dying. And I am genuinely fearful of what comes after my generation, our generation, who's coming next, because they've got some shonky things in their head. We all have a responsibility to teach and present truth. And this is what Peter is doing here. He is writing it down so that after he's gone, it is quite, quite clear to those who will follow. Verse 16. We weren't, you know, just wishing on a star when we laid the facts out before you regarding the powerful return of our Master Jesus Christ. Love that. We weren't just wishing on a star here. It actually is going to happen. That's what he's saying. This isn't just like some woo-woo. It's true. It's going to happen, he's saying. There's going to be a powerful return. We were there for the preview, he's saying. We saw it with our own eyes. Jesus, resplendent with light from God the Father, as the voice of majestic glory spoke, "This is my Son, marked by my love, focus of all my delight." We were there with him on the holy mountain. We heard the voice out of heaven with our very own ears. If you like, here Peter is establishing his own provenance in black and white. He's writing it down and saying, I didn't make this up. I was there. I saw it. This is what happened. And if I write it down now and tell you this truth, maybe it will stand the test of time. And others will know that it's true. Now here's the thing. Here we are in 2019. And we are reading what he wrote down then. Glory hallelujah that he wrote it down, and glory hallelujah that it survived all these years, so that you and I can read it and know that there was a man called Simon Peter who saw the transfiguration, and he didn't wish upon a star. It actually happened. He's the testimony to that. You with me? Good. Because the challenge is, who are you going to tell? Who are you're going to tell that it's true? He has told us, and all the people before us, and other people in our world today are undermining that truth. There is very little understanding of concept in the church today that Jesus is coming back. Nobody's living in awe of that fact, are they? Nobody's living in fear of that fact, either in the church or in society. Nobody's particularly bothered, because they get up in the morning and think it ain't going to happen today. Not true. Peter wasn't wishing on a star. It could happen today. We should be living for 2 days. This day, where we are asked to live, as God requires, that's the previous bit in this passage, and that day, when Christ will return, 2 days, live for today and glorify God in it, because that's the chief aim of mankind, that's why we're here, is to glorify God. Live for this day and live for that day, the understanding and the promise that one day Jesus will come, and you live with a mind to that, not worried about what may happen, because you acknowledge that that is true. One day Jesus will return. This is not wishing upon a star. This is true. How true is that for you? Do you live with not just a hope that Jesus will return, but a definite conviction? Someday he will return. I'm sure I've told this story before in this church, but for visitors, you probably haven't heard it before. There's a wonderful lady in my Bible study group in a village in Fife called Kelty. She's one of the saints of the kingdom, an elderly lady brought up in the Brethren community. She knows her Bible back to front and inside out. And she said in a kind of prayer meeting one night that she just couldn't wait for Jesus to return. It was kind of normal language for her. And I was like, really? And she goes, I just can't wait for him to return, because we're going to meet him in the air. What will that be like? And as I looked at her and she described her imaginings of what this day will be like, I realized she was living in that. She was living in it. She wasn't pushing it aside thinking it might happen in 10 years' time. It might happen when I retire. It might happen whenever. You know? She was living in it now. I can't wait. And I said, well, I can kind of wait, because I've got some people around about me that don't know Jesus yet, and I'd like the time for that, you know? And she goes, no, I just can't wait. She was so in love with Jesus. And I sat there kind of convicted in a way, because I wanted to be like her. I wanted to have Anne's conviction. I wanted to just live with the thrill of what that would be like if Jesus came back now. But at the same time, I was convicted, because there was another bit of me, frankly, just didn't want that to happen before I had my holiday in wherever, or I did this, or I did that, you know? I had these plans. I don't have time for Jesus to come back. I've got things to do, people to see, kingdoms to make, you know? And it was the first time I truly realised that my stuff was about to get in the way of a much, much bigger overall plan that belongs to God. It's not really my notice at all. And yet, I was losing it. I couldn't follow what I was saying. We all are guilty of that thing, that moment, where we think, yeah, Jesus will come back someday. It's rock solid fact that Jesus is going to come back, and we will not know the time or the place of the hour. The Bible promises that. We will not know. Lots of people try and predict it. Now, shonky teaching again. Shonky. The Bible says we will not know. We can see signs of the times and we should be concerned, yes, but we will not know. And so we must be ready and prepared and anticipating that day. We live for the present tense in this day, but we anticipate with all our heart that day when Jesus will come back, because it's not wishing on a star. And then 19 to 21. We couldn't be more sure of what we saw and heard. God's glory, God's voice, the prophetic word was confirmed to us. You do well to keep focusing on it. It's the one light you have in a dark time as you wait for daybreak and the rising of the morning star in your hearts. Here's an acknowledgement that times are dark. They're going to get darker still, and we are in dark times today. And then this picture of waiting at daybreak. They will understand this. You know, we wait at daybreak for the light to come up. It feels safer when the light comes up. And the rising of the morning star, the new beginnings of a day. What does that look like when it comes to faith and the prophetic word? The main thing to keep in mind here, The main thing to keep in mind here is that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of private opinion. Hooray! How many times do we hear in our culture today, "I don't really care what you believe, it's your belief. Just you keep it to yourself, you Christian numpty." How many people have laid that one on you, maybe said nicer, but laid it on you? It's up to you what you believe. And what really frustrates me, I could get Peter's level of frustration here, what really frustrates me about our society in the UK today is other people have their beliefs, many of whom I really struggle with, but I'm not going to shove anything else in their face. They tell me I have to respect their lifestyle choice. They preach to me a message of tolerance about respecting their lifestyle choice, frankly, some of which I find repulsive, in honesty. But I have to respect that. In return, the minimum I would like is respect for my belief. That's the minimum. But we don't get that. Unless you do, I don't. I am made all kinds of a mockery fool for what I believe. And yet I know that it's true. It's true. Because men like Peter took the time to write it down so that men and women like you and I would have it in black and white. Jesus rose from the dead and he will return again. This man stands testimony to that. The main thing to keep in mind here is that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of private opinion. And why? Because it's not something concocted in the human heart. Prophecy resulted when the Holy Spirit prompted men and women to speak God's word. Fake or fortune? This is the richest treasure we could have, is the Bible. We need to study it back to front and inside out. We need to challenge each other on our understanding of it. And I would include me in that, and anybody else who speaks at the front of a church. Absolutely hold us to account, because it's actually quite easy to accidentally preach a heresy. So it shouldn't be a matter of what's on our hearts. You know, a private kind of opinion that we've just made up. This is what we see in our society today. Let me just throw up another slide to kind of quickly run through. I put it on a slide because it's kind of a lot of information for a Sunday morning, so you can get this from me at the end if you would like to have it. In 2005, there was a large-scale study done of the church in America, and particularly youth church. And they came up with a concept called Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. A horrendous title. Known in the circles as MTD. Sounds like you're taking drugs. MTD, however, has become the prevalent worldview of the church in the Western world. You are living in MTD. You just don't know it. You might be resisting it. It's a bit like Peter here, where he's actually exhorting them and saying, "You're doing really well." You may be doing really well, but the church is not. The church is in this place. So MTD basically consists of five things. This is what people believe who are suffering from this malaise or this worldview. A God, just a God, not the God, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Kind of like a cosmic grandfather. So people would say they're a Christian because they believe in God. And that's it. They don't really know who God is. They just think there's a God up there, and it makes them feel a bit safer and securer to think that. And he's kind of up there and he's quite nice. And he's a cross between a kind of very elderly grandparent and Santa Claus. Number two, God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible, but also by other world religions. In other words, the Bible says we should be good and nice and fair to each other, and anything else that's in the Bible that might be remotely controversial, well, we don't do that bit. We just do these bits about being fair and nice to each other because that's what other world religions say. So actually everybody's the same, and every faith group's the same. Every religion's pretty much the same, and that's okay. You heard that before? Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. So it doesn't really matter what I believe or how I live my Christian life, as long as I'm happy, content, feeling fulfilled. You know, if it makes me feel good, then I should
definitely do it. Heard it before?
Yep.
Number four. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. This is a worldview, genuinely. We're not really thinking about God or bothered about God. I don't really want to trouble him too much, but I do think he's up there. And when I need to pray and ask for something, I just do that and he'll answer. Or will he? Or will he? This is not about Christians, and I use the term carefully, having a relationship with God. These Christians, and they self-identify as Christians, these Christians are not Christians. They have no relationship with God, because this is not God that they're describing here. This is just helping them feel better about life or themselves or something. And explaining away this gnawing thing they've got in their soul, this feeling in their soul that there is a God. That they're recognising. Now, I recognise there's a God. But what they think about him is just abhorrent. It's not true. It's shonky teaching. And then number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Good people go to heaven when they die. There's the real controversy in it all, isn't it? Good people go to heaven when they've repented of their sin and die. That's the truth. That's what the Bible says. That's what Peter's gospel is. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. That's what they were taught. That's what Peter is recording here. And he is pushing back in the rest of this letter against anything that is any way shonky against that. Yeah? Quite hard stuff this morning. And the reason I'm kind of putting it out there with quite a lot of passion is when I was doing my preparation for this, I'm thinking, at some stage, folks, we've got to stand up against the tide of this kind of moralistic, therapeutic deism that has invaded the church and is the prevalent worldview amongst our people. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, are they God's people? Because that's what mattered to Peter. Why this is so important? Because the stakes are so high, he says in the message at the top of this passage. The stakes are so high because it's about people's salvation. It's about redemption. It's about people spending eternity with God, not an eternity in hell. That's why the stakes are so high, because all of that is true. If we reduce it down to this kind of therapeutic, moralistic deism thing, then we've just watered God down to almost nothing and nobody. We turn God into almost a human being with limited power and capacity and scope, unless we're on a plane that's going down in the ocean and we suddenly pray. But up until that point, we're not really interested in having a relationship with him, because it would mean I might have to change my behaviour. It means I might have to say some stuff that's controversial. I might have to repent of the stuff I've done wrong in my life. Church I was in last week had a lovely Chilean gentleman visiting, and he stood up at the front of the church and he gave a prophetic word for Scotland, and essentially it was about revival. I then had to stand up and do a sermon, which was great, because I was able to say, they were all like, oh, let's pray for revival, pray for revival. I was like, great, let's all pray for revival, but let's remember that revival only comes with repentance. Right? It doesn't go any other way. Like, revival is not about this. It's not to make people feel better, or us feel better as a church because we get a revival in Scotland. Revival in Scotland means people falling on their knees in repentance, because God has revealed himself in all his glory and awe and splendour and righteous, jealous anger. And that's why people get on their knees. That's repentance. Because God is angry at the adultery in his church. That's what this is. This is not worshipping God. This is worshipping our culture and our society. God is righteously not that happy. And so we need to face up to these things as a church. We need to recognise it. Not just an import from America. We need to recognise it. And we need to be prepared to be firm and resistant and do a Peter. Because what will happen after we are gone? What will happen to our kids and our grandkids and the generation after that? That's why we should be praying for a revival. Because we want to see them with Jesus. And so where does the answer to all of this come? Well, there's all sorts of different things we can think about, but I want to just leave you with the best. Isaiah 55, reading from verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. We should challenge our human thinking, because his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. But we want ours to be like his. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Peter says, prophecy resulted when the Holy Spirit prompted men and women to speak God's word. God's word is where we find the truth that enables us to live lives worthy of him, lives that glory him, lives that please him, and lives that will help other people find Jesus. Just going to put a short film on to end.
Words of life, they fall like rain, like snow. Sometimes they fall with strong purpose, sometimes gently, but always bringing life, bringing hope. Words of life. They bring sustenance, and they never come back empty-handed. They never fail. They are never hopeless. They make things grow and blossom in the deep places of your soul. Take my words, meditate on them, and they will guide you.